Will you please turn to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 12. And I'll be covering some of the verses about the church of Pergamos. And it starts in, "To the angel of the church of Pergamos write." Just imagine in the community, the congregation in Pergamos, receiving a letter directly from Jesus Christ, that he's addressing them when they receive the book of Revelation from John, the Apostle John, and they get to read the scripture about them, what Jesus Christ is saying about them and what he thinks about them and how they're doing. So Pergamos, also known as Pergamon, so you can have some context of what this community was all about, the city was all about, was very wealthy. It was a very sophisticated city in Asia Minor. It was a cultural and religious center. It was full of grandeur, but also of spiritual darkness. It was the seat of Satan, according to Jesus Christ, not merely because of immorality, but because of the deep-rooted paganism and alliance to the Roman imperial cult. So it was alliance to the politics, alliance to a pagan religion. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, what he thought about the congregation of Pergamon. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." That's the context, where Satan has his throne. Paganism was institutionalized in the city of Pergamon. There was temples that tower over the city. There was the worship of Zeus, the chief deity, which was the god of the sky and ruler of the gods. Athena, the goddess of wisdom, war, and craft. Dionysus, the god of wine and ecstasy, Asclepius, the god of healing, and from a political perspective also, the worship of the emperor himself, the emperor cult, where Caesar was worshipped as a god. And loyalty to Rome meant declaring Caesar is Lord. And you had to say Caesar is Lord in order to have access to be able to do commerce in the city and to be accepted as a respectable citizen of that community, which was a blasphemy, of course, for Christians. But refusing participation meant risking one's job, social status, safety, and even your life. The temptation to compromise was immense, and it is very critical for us to understand this within the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Jesus Christ is telling us, remove yourself from the world, remove the leavening from your life. But how did Jesus judge or view this congregation? We continue. He says in verse 13, "You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. And Antipas was a saint who gave his life, and pretty much God is saying here is, there was a few of you who are really practicing Christianity as I expect you to do, even to the point of death. But not all held the line. Not all the members of the congregation held the line. And Jesus warns in verse 14, but I have a few things against you." Okay? You don't want to hear from Jesus Christ, "I have something against you." Okay? That's not a good sign. Okay? So you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In other words, there was blatant syncretism. Okay? The mixing of Christianity with pagan practices, or allowing pagan practices in the life of a Christian. Joseph Balaam led Israel into compromise by mingling with pagan practices, as we read in Numbers 25. Some in Pergamos were blending in and participating in idolatry, sexual immorality, justifying sin under the guise of cultural adaptation, and engaging in politics. And they forgot Paul's warning. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as we read in Galatians 5:9? A small compromise, just a pinch of incest to Caesar, which was required in order for you to be able to go through their commercial center, their mall, let's put it that way, you had to take incense and put it in the fire on behalf of Caesar, showing your alliance to Caesar and acknowledging that Caesar was Lord. Otherwise, you couldn't go in, you couldn't do commerce. Putting a pinch of incense to Caesar, but a quiet feast at a pagan temple, a moment of silence when truth should be spoken, and these grows like yeast, corrupting the whole. But the call to us today by Jesus is that we should not compromise. Jesus' message is timeless, not just for Pergamos, but it's timeless. And like Pergamos, our world calls us not to compromise, not to compromise. We should not tolerate false doctrines rather than confront them in defense of truth. We should not dilute the gospel for social acceptance. We should not stay silent in the workplace to avoid discomfort. We should not justify cultural values that conflict with the kingdom's principles. And we should not engage in this world's politics and place our faith in men. All these forms of compromise have a common denominator. You're placing greater value in this world's views and ways than in Jesus Christ. We read in Jeremiah 17:5. You don't have to go there. I'll read it for you for the sake of time. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is one of the strongest warnings. To rely on man is to turn away from God. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, again, I'll read it to you. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Even rulers, princes, cannot provide the security that God alone gives. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? This is a rhetorical wake-up call. People are mortal. Caesar is mortal. Only God is eternal. In Micah 7, verse 5, God tells us, do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. This shows how human frailty and betrayal can come from those closest to us. Prophecy predicts that there will be Judas Iscariot amongst us, especially in the end times. But Jesus called us to be lights in this darkness, not mirrors of the darkness. He doesn't tolerate syncretism, a blending of truth and falsehood. Nor does he want us to engage in this world's politics. He did not, nor did his apostles take sides on the political spectrum. The ambassadors of Jesus Christ do not participate in conflict and debate, in worldly values. We are ambassadors of truth and faith. In Luke 6, we read, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is a direct statement of limitation. Jesus expects his disciples to become like him in character and in action. In John 12:26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, in addition to John 12, 26. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, says the Apostle John. Our Lord and God are not one of many gods. And God does not take sides in human worldviews. The bottom line is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the center and should be the center of our attention and priorities. Remember also that the gospel is not negotiable. We should put our trust in the Lord. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it reads, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord, our God." Symbolic of human power, military might is no match to God's name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men." The context was that the Corinthians were given way, you know, preferring Apollos over Paul and so forth and so on. And Paul reminds that this is not about me. This is not about Apollos. This is not about human leaders. The center of our attention needs to be, and our focus needs to be, on Jesus Christ. He is the one we follow. He is our elder brother. He's our savior. He's our priority. He's our focus. He's everything. Nothing should distract us from that. So Paul rebukes factions in the church and says, don't elevate men. Only elevate Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, verse 17, Jesus says, here's a promise. "To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a name written on it." The hidden manna is Christ himself, the bread of life, as we read in John 6, verses 32 to 35. He nourishes our souls with truth and sustains us through every trial. The white stone is a symbol of divine approval. In ancient Roman culture, a white stone was given to victors at games or invitees to an exclusive banquet, engraved with their name as a token of acceptance. So Jesus is saying, if you overcome even unto death, you're invited to the eternal feast with me. You're known, you're accepted, and your name in my love. Brethren, the church in Pergamos teaches us that proximity to darkness is no excuse for compromise. Jesus sees our face, but he also sees where we allow worldly thinking to creep in. So let's examine our hearts. Have we blended in when we're called to stand out? Have we feared rejection more than we should be fearing the Lord? Are we lights in a dark world, invested in preaching the gospel and edifying one another? Let us unleaven our hearts and minds, repent where needed, and return to bold, uncompromising faith. In Revelations 2:10, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So let's hold fast, because the reward is certain and the reward is great. And Christ is worth it.